Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study. I want you guys to welcome my good friend, Sean Liggett.
How is everyone tonight? Good. So, as I think it was Isaac mentioned, we're going to be in Joel chapter 2 tonight. So if you have your Bible, which everyone should have a Bible now, go ahead and open up to Joel chapter 2. How many of you were here last week? A significant number. So Joel chapter 1 essentially just describes a locust plague. One of the interesting things about the book of Joel is that we have virtually no idea who Joel was. The only information really we have on him is what he gives us, is that he was the son of Pethuel, but we have no idea who Pethuel was either, so it doesn't help all that much. So legitimately, as far as where his place is in the history of Israel, is really difficult to tell. His message is not super helpful in deciphering that either. So rather than trying to give you a history lesson and tell you, you know, the context of what's going on and the context of what's happening in Israel, I'm not even going to try because I don't know. Bill may have tried to do that last week. I hope so. I'm sure he did a better job of it than I would anyway. But all you need to know really is that in Joel chapter 1, he describes a plague of locusts that has already come through the land of Israel. It was an absolutely terrible plague. Joel, in describing it, asks his listeners, has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? So it was a really, really intense and devastating plague for the land. If you read through chapter 1 when you get a chance, the language that he uses is very vivid in describing just how much destruction that plague left. And as you move into chapter 2, I kind of feel like the chapter division, when Joel originally wrote it, it wasn't really supposed to break. It was more of a continuous flow because he continues very much in the same type of language that he was using in chapter 1, this very vivid imagery, this very descriptive language that he's using. And so a lot of the words that he uses to describe the locust plague in chapter 1 carry on into chapter 2. Let's go ahead and start in chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to go through verse 10. Quick question. How many of you read out of New King James? Oh, sweet. See, I knew it. I normally read out of NASB, so I switched over to New King James for tonight. You're welcome. All right, Joel 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Every one marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Every one marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. We're going to pause there. Now, I want you to do something probably a little unusual for a Bible study. Imagine this. You might be able to do this a little bit easier for some of you. Imagine the worst thing you've ever had to go through in your life. Something so devastating, so terrible, and probably so long-lasting that the effects of it, the memory of it, have stayed with you for the rest of your life. Something that you have nightmares about, something that when you think about it, you do everything you can to distract yourself from it, to change what you're thinking about, because remembering it is just so painful and so horrible. And that, I think, is what Joel is bringing into the minds of the people who are listening to him. They've come out of this locust plague that was so terrible, that left their land so devastated, that killed so many people and left them in such a state of despair and devastation that when they finally came out the other side of it, there had to have been such relief that this terrible thing that they went through is finally over. And although they can never change what they went through, at least they can start moving on with their lives and starting to get back to what will pass for normal. And that's what I'm imagining. If I'm listening to Joel, I'm remembering all the horror we went through, but thinking to myself in the back of my mind, at least it's in the past. At least we're moving forward to something better. And then Joel pulls up into chapter 2, and he says, but wait, you haven't seen anything yet. And as he's speaking to you about this new and fresh judgment coming, any feelings of relief that you may have been feeling that this plague that you just experienced was in the past, any comfort you took in the thought that the worst was over, begins to very rapidly disappear. Some of you may have gone through something like this, where you come out one end of something that is so terrible, and as you're coming out that end of it, and you're looking forward to something new, something that will bring hope back to your life, something else comes along and essentially hits you while you're down. It leaves a sick pit in your stomach, this unspeakable horror creeping over your mind and tainting the very depths of your soul. Any strength or resolve you may have felt you had left after what you've just gone through starts to crack and crumble. You remember what you just went through, how it nearly broke you, how you felt you were barely making it through. And now, as this new thing comes on, you know with an inescapable certainty that what's coming is darker, is more terrible, is more destructive, it's unstoppable, and it will inevitably overwhelm you and crush you. And you know this, and there's no escaping it. And this is what I imagine is going on in the minds of Joel's listeners. He reminds them of what they've gone through, the thing that was just so devastating, and then he tells them something worse is coming, and there's nothing you can do to get away from it. And in verse 11, he kind of brings it to this razor-sharp point that makes it somehow even more inescapable. In verse 11, he says, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Can you imagine? Like, you just went through the most terrible thing in your life, and then someone comes along and starts describing what's about to happen and how much more terrible it is. And to bring it all to the point, he says, not only is this going to be terrible, but it is coming from God himself. There's nothing you can do to escape it. And because it is a judgment from God, really, there's nothing like this that you're ever going to face again. It makes all that horror you felt, everything you were feeling, so much more certain, so much more inescapable, and what may have been panic before that you felt growing in you now becomes something closer to desperation. I imagine Job. How many of you are familiar with the story of Job? A lot of people. They know what happened. Job was a very successful man who, in a matter of a day, lost everything but his life and his wife. And by the end of that day, I think it's all one day anyway, you see Joel, and where he's left is literally sitting on the ground, clothed in rags, covered in dirt and ashes, and his skin is covered in these open, painful sores, and he has nothing left to do but just sit there, broken and mourning. That's kind of the situation I imagine the listeners in. Their state of mind by the time Joel gets here to verse 11. But one thing that is consistent throughout all of the prophets, the prophecies of judgment that are in the Old Testament, is that it doesn't end with the promises of doom and gloom. In verse 12, the corner turns, and he says, "Now therefore, says the Lord," now remember, this is coming from God, not just from Joel, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." So Joel calls the people, based on God's word, to repent and turn to God. And again, this is something we're familiar with. And so, again, put yourself in the Israelites' position, and all of a sudden, out of this greatest darkness you've ever known, there is a sudden message. There's hope, though. This is inescapable because it's from God. But there's a glimmer of hope. There's a chance for you. That being said, Joel wants to make it very clear that any chance they have at escaping this is based on their own sincerity. The people of Israel have a long history of going into wickedness, you know, and God promising judgment on them. A prophet goes to them and they repent for the moment. And so they're saved from this doom. And then, you know, a few years go by and they return straight back to it. And so Joel makes it very clear, that the repentance has to be real. It has to be, you know, a sincere, real deal thing, not just the, okay, we're going to stop doing our bad things and we'll do the things that God wants us to do for a while. This message that Joel relays from God is about the people's hearts. It's their hearts that have to change. In verse 12 and 13, he mentions it twice. In verse 12, he says, "Turn to me with all your heart." And then in verse 13, he says, "Surrend your heart." He's making it very clear this has to be a repentance that comes from their heart, not just about changing their actions. God's all about the heart when it comes to repentance. He isn't concerned just with them or us, for that matter, in our lives, just doing the right things. He's concerned about something deeper than that, how our heart leans and moves. Where are we putting our, to use a biblical image, where are we putting our treasure? Where are we putting our trust in? Not just what we're doing, but what do we really care about? What do we truly desire beyond what our actions say? As verse 13 goes on, Joel tells them why they should turn and repent. He says, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness." And there seems to be this duality that's being presented to us. I just want to address that really quickly without getting too far into it. Obviously, when you see God's judgment, there is a strong possibility that people are likely to perceive God in that as being very angry, very terrible, and in a way, very dangerous. And it's likely that the Israelites are kind of feeling that way as well. And so Joel reminds them of God's, quote-unquote, other side. Because while God certainly would look angry, terrible, and dangerous to those who are facing his looming judgment, to those who are on the other side of that judgment, who are on the other side of the fence, who fall under God's grace and his mercy, those who have a relationship with him as his children, he is all of those things, Joel says in verse 13. He's gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and of great kindness. And the last sentence in verse 13 says, "And he relents from doing harm." What does that mean? God relents from doing harm. Throughout the Old Testament, you have these situations that Israel gets in where they go into sin, and so because of that, God sends a prophet to them to warn them, you're in this sin, and judgment is about to come on you if you don't repent. And so when they repent, what happens? He relents from doing harm. And so it creates this kind of, I feel like, a thought in our minds that, okay, God changed his mind. You know, he was going to do this to them, but they changed their ways, so God changed his mind. But what do we know about God? What do we know about God and change? God doesn't change. He tells us he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So if God's not changing, then how is it that he goes about doing this? He cannot deny his nature. That's in the Bible as well. So how do we go from judgment God to mercy God so quickly? I found a quote. Who's familiar with Matthew Henry? We got a few people. He's kind of an old school commentator, so bear with me on this quote. Matthew Henry, in addressing this verse, says, he, speaking of God, he repents him of the evil, not that he changes his mind, but when the sinner's mind is changed, God's way toward him is changed. The sentence is reversed, and the curse of the law is taken off. So when you see something like this, remember, it's not that God's mind is changing, because he doesn't change. What's changing is where we stand in relationship to God. If we're standing under sin, then we fall under God's law, and the letter of the law in regards to sin is death, is judgment. When we repent and turn our hearts to him, then we change our standing. We don't stand under the law anymore. We stand under God's grace. We become part of his family, part of his family. We become his children, and he treats us as such. So what changes isn't God's mind, but what changes is where we stand relative to God's relationship with sin, which remains constant. And so what Joel shows them here is not an opportunity to change God's mind, but rather an opportunity to change where they stand in relationship to God. In sincere repentance, they would no longer stand opposed to God, but they would stand under him, restored as his people, as his children. And he calls them to repentance. In an otherwise hopeless situation, he offers them this hope that there is an escape from this, possibly. In verse 14, he qualifies it, sort of. He says in verse 14, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So Joel offers them hope, but he doesn't offer them a guarantee that they're going to get off scot-free. They might not go unscathed. And this is just a reminder to them of God's sovereignty, of his omnipotence in the situation. God may divert the disaster. He may spare them entirely from it. That being said, he might not. Their sincere repentance absolutely guarantees their standing before God, but it doesn't guarantee their escape from the immediate consequences of their sinful behavior. How many of us have gone through this? You find yourself in sin, you get yourself into a state of, you know, sin that's come into your lifestyle that you've opened yourself up to, and all of a sudden you find yourself facing consequences of that directly related to the sin that you've gotten yourself into, and you repent. You know, you see what you've done it wrong, and you sincerely repent, you turn back to God, you turn your heart to him. But, you know, what you did is done, and so now you have to face the consequences of what you did. It happened to David as a result of, you know, his sin. I believe it was the sin with Bathsheba. She got pregnant. There was the whole situation where he essentially has her husband assassinated, but this woman's pregnant now, and God sends a prophet to tell David that because of your sin, this child is going to die. And David repents very sincerely. He goes into mourning, fasting, praying to God to spare this child's life. But God follows through. The child dies. There's no guarantee that your repentance, however sincere it may be, is going to free you from the consequences, the physical consequences of what you've done. It absolutely will guarantee where you stand with God, but don't trick yourself into believing that you can manipulate God away from who he is, away from following through on real consequences that are just a part of the world, a part of his creation. But he does say, you know, okay, this is coming. God may divert the disaster. He may not. But let's go ahead and, you know, move forward with pleading with him. And so in verse 14, he gives them the instruction, you know, who knows if he'll turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So, he says in verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? A couple things to address there. First of all, Joel calls the entire nation to this repentance. What I find significant about it is in verse 16, he lists this, all these people, you know, the young, the old, all walks of life and everything, but he gives kind of this special shout out to the newlyweds, the bride and the groom. He says, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. And it's kind of an odd thing if you don't know, if you aren't super familiar with the Mosaic Law. Does anyone know why he gives this very specific call out to the bride and groom, to the newlyweds? Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 24, part of God's law that he gave to Israel as they were coming out of Egypt, Deuteronomy 24:5, God commands Israel that a newlywed couple for a full year after they were married were to be completely exempt from any and all public duty. That means they didn't have to, if there were a draft, let's say, they wouldn't have to be in the army. There was no duty for them to, you know, do their normal jobs that would, you know, be part of the normal life. This entire year was to be given over to them to establish their relationship, to strengthen it, to form them into this cohesive family unit that God wanted them to be. That's supposed to be a picture of his relationship with his people. And so that entire first year, they were to be completely free of any duties, including something like this. But God specifically calls them, or Joel at least, specifically calls them in this instance, you guys too need to be in on this. And why does he do that? Why would God tell them to do something that in his law he says they're not supposed to do? Why in verse 13 does he say, so rend your heart and not your garments? Why is he telling him to do, or in this case, not do the things that they would normally be doing? What's wrong with, you know, the tradition they have, the ritual they have, the law they have of the newlyweds not being a part of this? Why does God call them away from their normal way of doing things, especially since he was the one who established it? And I think the reason is because Israel had a habit, and this still happens, I think, a lot in the church today, where the ritual they had, while it was a good thing that God had established, it had become something that had replaced the foundation that it was supposed to strengthen. There's nothing inherently bad or evil in, you know, the religious rituals or traditions, I think, but they're only worthwhile if the foundation they're based on remains solid. And when the foundation's gone,
but the ritual remains, then the ritual has become its own foundation, and it's replaced the relationship with God that it was originally intended to support. So essentially, he's calling them away from this ritual because the rituals that Israel had in their law had replaced their relationship with God. So instead of having a relationship with God, they had a relationship with their rituals, with their traditions. And so I think there's a twofold lesson in that, the first of which is just don't get too comfortable with your rituals and traditions. You always got have to keep your focus where it needs to be. And second, when God tells you to abandon something that he first moved you toward, do it. Listen to him. I remember a long time ago, not that long because I'm not that old, I was in Little League playing baseball. I was in the outfield. I think I was 11. I was in the outfield, and my coach told me, hey, Sean, you know, move over to your left. So I was like, oh, okay. So I, you know, move probably about 15, 20 feet over to my left. Standing there, nothing's happening really, you know, pitch, swing and a miss. And then coach calls, hey, Sean, move over to your right. And I'm like, I was just over there. Like, why are you telling me to move over there? Like, it actually got me kind of upset because I didn't know what was going on. I was like, dude, you were the one who told me to go here. Why are you telling me to go back? And so I asked him, actually, when I got back in from that inning. I was like, dude, what the heck? Like, you told me to move over there, then you moved me back. What the heck's going on? Like, make up your mind. He was like, well, there was a different hitter up, Sean. It was a left-handed hitter versus a right-handed hitter. For those of you who know about baseball, that makes a huge difference in where the ball's going to end up if they hit the ball. The point is, when God tells you to go somewhere or do something, do it. But if he then tells you to go back to where you were, or do what you were doing before, listen to that too. In the same way that a ritual can blind you to the reality of a deteriorating relationship, a mission or a ministry or a place that God has called you to, if you become too focused on it, can deafen you to God's voice calling you to something new, to something else that he wants you to be doing now. And so God calls them here to leave their rituals in order to come back to their relationship with him. And it's from this position of having returned to him sincerely with their hearts in the right place, back under him as his people and his children, that Joel advises them to plead with God. In verse 17, it's the priests who come to God, and what Joel instructs them to do is to say to God, spare your people, O Lord. Obviously, that's going to be coming, spare us. But the basis for it is, do not give your heritage to reproach that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And so Joel tells them, don't make this about you. Make this about God. You're his people. Make it about him. By defending his people and his nation, God defends the integrity of his own name. And the basis of this is found earlier on in the book of Exodus, chapter 33, verses 15 through 17. I love these verses, one of my favorites. I'm going to turn there really quick. In Exodus chapter 33, God is, this is just after the incident with the golden calf, after God has given them the Ten Commandments, and God has smote the people. He has judged them for what they've done, and now he's telling them, giving them the next instruction, where to go. And so Moses comes before God, and he essentially says to God, we will go with you, and we will do what you tell us to do on one condition. And it was simple. As long as God would promise to go with them, as long as God would maintain his presence with them, they would be his people. They would be his nation following his direction. And God agreed based on two things. He says they had found favor in his sight and he had known them by name. How do you find favor in God's sight? By faith. And if he knows them by name, that tells you that God had a relationship with them. And so as the people of Israel, back to Joel, as the people of Israel renew their faith in God and they return to that relationship with him, they cast themselves on that promise that God gave to the nation that his presence would be with them. And if his presence is with them, then if that nation comes through and destroys the nation, then the nation is destroying God's nation as God is with them. And so it's that promise that they cast themselves onto based on his name. They're asking God to protect his own name, not just them, but him. And God does this. God is faithful to that promise. Obviously, I don't know how this particular situation ended up in its specifics, because again, we don't know very little about the history of this book, but obviously the nation of Israel survived because they're around today. And this is something that God still does. You know, as his church, we have become a part of God's nation, a part of God's people. And God has promised to preserve his church, to continue to preserve his people. That doesn't mean that it's going to be all smooth sailing. Obviously, you know, we talked about the consequences of sin, that sometimes they're inescapable. But more than that, Jesus promised us that we would go through some stuff. Jesus tells us that the world will hate us as long as it sees him in us, and that we are going to suffer in the world for his sake. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, we will be afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We'll be perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. And struck down, perhaps, but not destroyed. Never destroyed. In Matthew 24, as Jesus is preparing to leave his disciples, he tells them what's coming, what the future holds for his church. Matthew 24, starting in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Does any of that sound familiar, like we might have that going on today? I would say yeah. That being said, I would also say that that's been going on pretty much since Jesus went back up. So yes, this has been happening for centuries. The wars, the rumors of wars, the natural disasters that happen, the world seemingly in chaos at times. But if you go on, verse 8 says, this is just the beginning of sorrows. It's going to get so much more. So if you continue in verse 9, he says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another." I can see that. I can see a lot of that. I don't think we see so much of it here, so I don't think that's a state that the church has gotten to yet. We have places like this. We live in a country where we're still safe doing this right now. So I don't think that we're there yet. But you continue into verse 11. "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." How many of you have seen that? I would say that is right where we are, right smack in the middle of that description. How many people do you know personally who have been misled, who have fallen away, or who have just been kind of reabsorbed into the culture of sin that exists around us? I personally had close friends who I don't even know where they are now because that happened to them. But in Matthew 24, in verse 13, Jesus says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And that's where I want to end this. Endure. Be faithful. one of my favorite verses, I believe it's in Hebrews, says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So let your faithfulness be a response to his faithfulness. Don't let your daily rituals that are meant to strengthen your relationship with God end up replacing that relationship. Maintain it. Make that relationship strong. Work on it. Keep the focus on him, seeking his face. And that is how you endure to the end. That's how you're going to be saved. Amen?
Amen.
It's a little difficult going through the book of Joel. Most of the commentaries I read were basically debating whether or not it was talking about an end times prophecy or a prophecy that was immediately there. But don't get caught up in that. There's always a lesson to be learned in Scripture. And in Joel, I think it's that. I think he's saying, don't get caught up in anything else. Make it about God. Yes, you are the children of God, but it's not about you. It's about your Father. And keep the focus on him. Maintain that relationship and endure in it. And you'll be saved, ultimately. You may not go unscathed completely, but you will definitely, definitely be saved. And that, I think, is something that if we cling to that, then you'll always find a way to praise God, to never have to face that unspeakable, mute horror. We'll rejoice in our relationship with him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift you've given us, God, just such an amazing grace, such amazing mercy that you've shown us, Lord, that we would be called sons and daughters, that you've extended your family to include us, God, that we no longer sit under the law, no longer face your wrath, Lord, but instead we have been given a position of glory, of prominence, Lord, as your children. We thank you so much for that, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that since you are faithful, that we would respond in kind, Lord, that we would remain faithful to you, that the relationship that we have with you would remain where all of our focus goes, God, that everything about our lives flows from there. Lord, we ask that as we seek you, you would show yourselves to us, God, that as we pursue our relationship with you, you would continue to pursue us and reveal more of yourself to us, Lord. As we seek to strengthen our relationship with you, that you would respond in kind, that you would strengthen your relationship with us, that you would continue to point our hearts toward you, Lord. And as we go out, God, we just pray that that would be what the world sees, that they would see you through us, God. That is what you have called us to be, as your witness, your ambassadors in the world. And although that's a hard thing to do sometimes and it has consequences that are painful to face, God, we just pray that that is what we would be faithful to, that we would be the image of Christ, Lord, representing you. In Jesus' name, we pray this. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day.